Amen. The material that I put together is from many sources. I want to disclaim all originality. There are lots of folks that have spoken in the field, put out material in the field of music, and I've drawn on material from many of them. So this is not mine. This is stuff that's been put together, but I believe all of it to be based on what we find in the Word of God. The very first thing, and this may be obvious to folks here, everybody may be aware of this as a concept, but the very first thing that you have to cover, just in case somebody doesn't have this under control already, is the question of whether or not music is neutral. You will hear people differ on this point. If music is in fact neutral, then we can use any music that we want to worship God with, right? Because there's no right or wrong inherent in the music itself. Now, when I say music, right at this part of what I'm speaking about, I'm talking about the sounds. I'm not talking about the text. I'm not talking about the words, the lyrics. I'm talking about just the music itself without any words. If that's neutral, we can use anything. If it's not neutral, if there's good music and bad music, well, then we got to figure out what the good music is so that we can use that, and the bad music is so that we can stay away from it. So this is a real fundamental point. So at the risk of being a review for some, I thought we really ought to start here. I did not type out all of the verses because I figure it's always good for you to see the Word of God in context as you look at it. So if you would, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And let's look at verses 14 through 16, and then we'll hop on further down in the passage. This is a real familiar passage. Let me read starting in verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass that, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And we skip down to verse 23. It says, And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. This is real interesting because when you read verse 23 there, it says he played with his hand. It does not say that he sang. So this is instrumental music, purely instrumental music, no words going along with it, but yet we see that it had a refreshing and a restorative and a healing effect on King Saul. And so we understand that there was something good that this music did in and of itself without any words that were associated with it. Looking on to the next set of verses there, they all are pretty much the same. Let's look at the passage in Exodus. This I actually found to be real interesting just when I was looking at that in preparation for this. Exodus 15 and verse 2. Let's actually look back in verse 1. This is right after the Egyptians get drowned in the middle of the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, verse 1, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. In verse 2, and this is the one that's similar to the other passages, The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. That's very interesting. I am not in any way, shape, or form a Hebrew or Greek scholar. But you look in the Strong's Concordance and you see what word is used, and you go to look for how those words are defined. In verse 1 there where it says, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing. All those words refer to vocal music. But interestingly, the word in verse 2 where it says, My strength and song, that really means instrumental music. So, the Lord is my strength and my song. So, the Lord is my instrumental music. The Lord is my... Well, the Lord is good, right? So, when the Lord is an instrumental piece of music, then that's something that's good. It has good to it. It's not, you know, definitely not neutral. Let's look at the third passage, Exodus 32. Joshua and Moses are up on the mountain. Moses is halfway through receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and the Lord says, you have to go down. The people have corrupted themselves. They're worshiping idols. And so they head down. So Moses has some advance warning about what's going on, but Joshua doesn't. So verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And verse 18, I believe, is Moses. And he, Moses, said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. In verse 19, and it came to pass, as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf that they were worshiping, and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the table out of his hands. So there's some music here, some singing that was going on, but it wasn't a singing that Joshua recognized. If it had been something that was familiar to him, he would have known what it was. He didn't. This was new. And he heard that noise, and then we can look and see what else was going on at the same time. If you look back in verse 6, you can see at the end of the verse it says, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then if you look in verse 25, it says, and when Moses saw that the people were naked. So what we have is we have singing and we have dancing. We have eat and drink and we have play and we have nakedness. What does this all sound like to you folks? We can judge from this that the music that's involved here is music that is not good music. It had a bad effect. People are not engaged in the right kind of conduct even as they worship this idol. So let's go on. What does the world have to say? There are a bunch of different... I have quotes here from folks that are academics, scientists, people that study music, and also from some musicians. All of these folks, I believe, I don't have any reason to believe that they're Christians. These are purely coming out from a worldly perspective. We've seen God's perspective on whether music's neutral. Let's look at the world's perspective. Music's the most powerful stimulus known among the perceptive senses. The medical, psychiatric, and other evidence for the non-neutrality of music is so overwhelming that it frankly amazes me that anyone should seriously say otherwise. This is a quote from 1940, a psychologist that wrote about the psychology of music. And I'm not going to read all of every one of these quotes. I'm assuming you guys can read behind me. Always bugs me when people read their slides, so I'm not going to do that. But Dr. Howard Hansen, composer, conductor, teacher, director of the Eastman School of Music, speaking to the American Psychiatric Association, music, and he finishes at the bottom, has powers for evil as well as for good. These folks are very interesting. These two ladies, Carol Merle Fishman and Shelley Katch, are music therapists. Use music for therapy of people. They say music is a form of nonverbal communication. This guy is interesting. He's an ethnomusicologist. So what he does is he studies the music of different ethnic groups and how it interrelates with who they are and what they do in their ethnicity. We need to remember that the music has a physical impact upon the listener and that it produces a sensorial modification. And he then refers to pop music. This is what the pop music is looking for. This guy is a musicologist. Music is a two-edged sword. It's a really powerful drug. And he finishes up at the bottom. Music can cause blood pressure to rise, leading to headaches and an anxious feeling. Anybody that's ever been a place where there was some really loud music being played, maybe worldly music, can attest that that's true for sure. This is interesting. It may be a little small. This is the text in an advertisement by the Muzak Corporation. These are the guys that sell music to businesses. So if you have an establishment and you want some music playing over the loudspeakers in your business continuously, you can pay Muzak and they will provide you exactly the right thing to get your customers to give you more of their cash while they're in your establishment. So the chunk in the middle here, they employ the inherent power of music in a controlled pattern to achieve predetermined psychological and physiological effects on people. Certainly they believe that music is not neutral. Leonard Bernstein was the director of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra for maybe a chunk of the 50s and a chunk of the 60s at least. I didn't look up the specific dates, but very well-regarded classical musician. And he clearly doesn't believe music's neutral. Music is something terribly special. It doesn't have to pass through the center of the brain before it reaches the heart. People have actually done studies to look at that. And medically, music bypasses some of the parts of our brain that do reasoning. And it kind of hits us more directly than that. There's parts of the brain that don't get a shot at music as it comes in. Robert Shaw is probably the greatest choral conductor of the 20th century. He conducted in Cincinnati and in Atlanta with large choirs. Anytime somebody wanted to do Beethoven's Ninth that has a big choir and they don't have a choir with their orchestra, what do? You call Robert Shaw. And so anyway, all the arts are moral. Can't tell any of the arts can be neutral. Here's a name that the older folks, I'm sure, will certainly recognize, Paul McCartney of the Beatles. His point is the message is not in the lyrics, but in the music. So God says music is not neutral. The world says music is not neutral. The only people that say that music is neutral, actually, are the folks that are trying to bring the world's music into the church and make an excuse for that process. So, okay, going on. Our response to music. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. As I mentioned, I've never given this before, so I don't have any idea how long it's going to take. We might get done early, or we might delay the evening service. Pastor is laughing. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a neat verse because it identifies the parts of us. What makes us up is our spirit, our soul, and our body. And the spirit and soul particularly are not the same. You can find people with different religious viewpoints that will try to tell you that the spirit and the soul are the same, but they aren't. If you flip over to Hebrews 4:12, very familiar verse, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the soul and the spirit are divisible. The Word of God is capable of dividing them, and they are separate. And so when we think about what our parts are and what their jobs are, and you're wondering, what does this have to do with music? We'll get there. John 4:24. "The Spirit is the part that relates directly to God. Our relationship to God is through our spirit." John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So we worship from our spirit to God's spirit. Romans 8:16. "The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So we notice that the spirit, the Holy Spirit is not bearing witness with our soul that we are the children of God. It's not bearing witness with our body that we are the children of God. It bears witness with our spirit. Look on and let's look at what happens with the soul. The soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And these are all things that we need to keep under control so that we make sure that they serve the Lord the way we want to, the way we should. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We bring into captivity our thoughts. We keep them controlled and obedient to the Lord. In the same way, we need to control our will. We need to control our emotions. We need to have all of that that makes up our soul help us to be obedient to the Lord. Then we get to the body. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Romans 13:14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So God's order then is the spirit that has a relationship with Him and the soul that supports the spirit and helps it, and then the body that is to be under control and kept in line with what the Lord wants. So, what are the parts of music? The parts of music are melody, harmony, and rhythm. And the part of us that relates to the melody in a song is our spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 says, very familiar verses, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So as we're filled, as we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then we make melody. It doesn't say we make rhythm. It says we make melody. Harmony is a product of the mind. If you sit down to compose harmony to a piece of music, it's a difficult intellectual exercise. People go to school and they study music theory so that they know what chord progressions to work with and how to lay out the harmony in a piece of music. When we get to the rhythm, our musical therapist, again, the world's perspective certainly agrees that it's through our bodies that we first respond to the rhythm. And the interesting thing is that when you see people dance, they dance with their body. And they dance to the rhythm. People don't dance to the melody. If somebody danced to the melody, we can make up maybe what that might look like. You might say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But nobody does that. They move their body to each and every beat, and that's what they do when we dance. So that's how we see the rhythm is definitely something that impacts the body first. So God's order for us is the Spirit at the top, and then the soul, the mind, will, and emotions in the middle, and the body at the bottom. In the same way, the order in music is the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm. If you wanted to throw percentages at it, it's like 60 or 70 something melody, like, you know, 20-ish percent harmony, and rhythm 10% or less. And so that corresponds with the spirit being dominant, and the mind second, and the body last, and then the melody being dominant in the music. And you know, if we get this stuff out of order, it doesn't work that well. If sometimes when you work with choirs, you may have a piece of music, and for whatever reason, you know, most of the sopranos are sick that day or something, it's hard to hear the melody. That makes for a very confusing piece of music. You can't really follow what's trying to go on. In the same way, if the rhythm gets out of line, that creates issues as well. Let's see. What happens when we look at the rhythm as the pulse. Rhythm really is the pulse of the music. My wife, as you may know, is a cardiac nurse. And so if she sees somebody come in, then their pulse is just pounding away, throbbing, pounding pulse. This person's really sick. They've got a really serious problem. If they've got somebody with an erratic heartbeat, that is mostly what they try to correct. Where she is they try to fix people that are dropping beats or skipping things, or the heart rate goes into fibrillation or other sorts of problems like that. Any of those options, your body is sick. If you have no pulse, as any nurse will tell you, you're dead. Pretty clearly, you're dead. And if the pulse is under control, if it's there, but it's hidden and it's not obvious, then the body's healthy. Same thing happens with music. If you've got a throbbing or erratic rhythm, your music is sick. If there is zero rhythm, the music is dead. And if the rhythm's there, but it's under control, your music is healthy. So the world's comments about rhythm. Somebody you may have heard of, Michael Jackson, says, "I'm a slave to the rhythm." I don't know if anybody still remembers the group Grand Funk, but this guy says, "We take kids away from their parents and their environment to where the only reality is the rhythm and the beat." So obviously, they're intending the rhythm to be above everything else. Rather than doing it melody, harmony, rhythm, they're doing rhythm, harmony, melody. This is interesting. This woman, Barbara Ann Scarantino, is a music therapist, and she's not anti-pop music. She uses pop music along with other kinds of music for therapy of the people that she treats. But she talks about rock and roll picking up the driving beat and the effects of that. And then another quote from her, and this is very interesting. "While most other music forms are not addictive, rock music is. And many people insist that they can't get up to anything but rock music. This is probably so. Rock is addictive because the drum beat overshadows the melody and the lyrics and the other instruments. We become hypnotized and caught up in this urgent rhythm, and it becomes natural to us even though it is out of sync with our natural body rhythms." So if you discover that when you're listening to music, that you're looking for a certain kind of rhythm in that music, and that when you find we have music that doesn't have that rhythm, then you're not satisfied. There's nothing in that music that appeals to you, and you just can't even listen to it. That should alert you to the fact that you're probably looking more at that rhythm than you should. That's, you know, I don't want to say addiction, but that's where it eventually goes, is where you've gotten to the point where you need a certain amount of rhythm. That's just the same thing that happens with any kind of addiction. Any kind of an addict, if they're on a drug and they don't get the drug, then that's no good from where they are. I myself have done pieces of music in church that probably nobody there would have had a problem with, but I realized afterwards, as I, you know, having presented the piece on a Sunday morning, gone on down the road, and, you know, over the next part of the week, I realized, you know, the part of that song that's grabbed my attention is the part with the catchy rhythm. That's what I like about it. I like that section that's got the rhythm in it. And that's a clue to me to realize that's probably not a good piece of music. That shouldn't be what attracts us to a piece of music. If the thing that grabs us is the rhythm, then we're looking at it in the wrong way. We need to be going back and looking at it from the melody perspective. You know, and if there's text, which there almost always is in the church, it should be pointing us to the text, which is the message of the song. So if you can take only one thing away from here today, that would be the thing that I would want you to remember and take with you. As you listen to music in your personal life, as you listen to music anywhere, think about, what is it about this music that I like? And if the thing that you like about it is the rhythm, then probably that music is grabbing you for the wrong reasons, and you may want to look at some music that doesn't have that effect. Okay, so up till now, we've looked at rhythm in the sense of, is there too much or too little? Is it in its proper balance with the melody and the harmony as we construct the music? And, you know, it balanced both in volume-wise and also in the attention that it grabs. If the rhythm is the thing that grabs your attention as opposed to the melody grabbing the attention, then that's not balanced either. But now let's look at a few, maybe a little more technical aspect of what we do with rhythm. For those of you that aren't musicians, maybe some of this will be a little more difficult to keep up with, but hopefully not. But I do think this is really important. The most defining quality of rock and roll is the beat. It's different because of the beat. Well, what is it about that beat exactly? We're going to look at that. This guy is a musician, a rock and roll musician. Rock and roll is the backbeat to him. What makes rock and roll live is the backbeat. This is from the history of rock and roll, and it says, rock has a rhythm heavily accented on the second and the fourth beat. Well, why is that important? Here's Harper's Dictionary of Music. Rock is a type of American music, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Main distinguishing feature is a driving rhythm based on eighth notes of equal duration. The meter is frequently 4-4, so in other words, there's four beats per measure, with accents on the second and fourth beats of the measure instead of the traditional first and third beats. So the traditional accent, you see the underlines underneath of the numbers there, that the first beat in the traditional music would get the accent and the third beat would get the accent. And when in a backbeat in the rock music, and really it's been pulled out to most of the other kinds of music available in the world today, the accent's on the second and the fourth beat. How can we demonstrate that? If you've ever been to a sporting event, a ballpark, a football stadium, something like that, and the guys running the scoreboard want to get the crowd going at some point, what is it that they play? They play. And everybody begins to clap along. Well, what that is 1, 2, 3, 4. That's exactly what that backbeat is. And that, for those that are older, is a well-known rock song from way back when. We can also see how it works in music that we're more familiar with. If we were to sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's the way we're used to singing it. But if we take the backbeat, we have holy, holy, holy. I'm doing it backwards. Yeah, that's it. Holy, holy, holy. All of a sudden it starts to swing. Almighty. You can feel how it changes the song. There's a backbeat in 3-4 as well. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Okay, the backbeat's on the third beat. Great is thy faithfulness. I'm late. Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow. You feel the meter change and the emphasis change, and suddenly, instead of being nice and straight like we're used to hearing it in church, the song boogies. That's the difference. That's the difference. And so this is why you can take holy, 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 and you can make it boogie. You just change the emphasis on the beats. When we have the backbeat in 4-4, which is more common by far than the 3-4 backbeat, and this is in, you know, pretty much all rock, and really it's kind of permeated out from there. And if you go to the mall, whatever they're playing, it's all this. Whether it's rock or it's country or it's easy listening or whatever, it's pretty hard to get away from that beat emphasis. And so now, when people start writing music for use in churches, I'm not going to say that they're intentionally trying to bring the world into the church's music, but they end up using rhythmic devices that they're familiar with that then are, in fact, ones that have come from the world. And when the world made that stuff up, they made it up to do what they're trying to do with it. And so when we bring that into the music in the church, we can see what happens. Now, this is a piece of music. Now, hopefully this isn't too small for everybody back there to see. But what happens is, here's beat one. Here's beat two. We're looking at the piano here. Beat three and beat four. And so what have we done in the vocals? We've written the vocals such that this is beat four. Remember, rock music wants to hit on beat two or beat four, right? So the vocal starts on beat four. And then on the four and a half beat, we've started to sing a note. And that note is tied across, so there's no new sound occurring here. So what we've done is, the vocal hits on beat four, and there is no hit on the first beat of the measure. For as far as the vocals are concerned, the first beat's gone, it's not there. Now we sing a word on the second beat of the measure. Then we get to the second and a half, plus a little beat, and we start a new note, and that note continues over the third beat of the measure. So on this third beat, nothing is happening up here in the voice. It's just holding. We do the same thing here. We sing starting on beat four, and we carry it over across the measure boundary so that nothing happens on the first beat. And then we sing on beat two, and then we carry it over again so that nothing happens on the third beat. This type of writing runs through all kinds of music that both outside and inside the church, you see this continuously, and that's why I wanted to use an example with something like this so that you guys could see what it looks like. And you know, the purpose of this rhythmic device is to eliminate the first beat and eliminate the third beat from our consideration and to make the second beat and the fourth beat pop out. And that's exactly what it does. And so what this is, if I were to sing it, is preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice. And it never hits on the beat, and it has that boogie to it. We can straighten it out. We can say, preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption. Now it's much more straightforward. It communicates the message, and it doesn't anymore communicate the slinky rhythm. That's there. So hopefully that's helpful. Final thoughts about rhythm. Rhythm, just like the harmony, should support the melody. That's the whole purpose of everything else. The harmony and the rhythm is support the melody. If there's text, then the rhythm ought to support the text. There are times when you will see that they've got a rhythm written into a piece of music such that the rhythm doesn't match the natural speech tempo that we would speak the words at. They've got the accents in the wrong place. Like the old joke says, the accent on the wrong syllable. Older folks have heard that before in the left. But that's what happens. There are songs where the rhythm is wrong because it's twisting the words, and the words aren't understandable anymore because you're putting the accents in the wrong place. So then again, just to repeat, if the rhythm is what attracts us to the music, that's a danger sign. You may want to look for something where the rhythm is not the thing that's drawing you to that piece of music. Okay, so selecting music. When we go to choose music, either to pick something to sing or maybe just to pick something to listen to, there are a bunch of principles that we can go through. And I just want to, we've done a lot on rhythm because that's the biggest danger point that I see. You might ask, well, why did he pick this and why did he pick that to talk about today? You know, music is so broad that there are lots of things that could be talked about. I just tried to pick out the stuff that I thought would be most generally useful, the stuff that you can apply, that you find a use for, in your daily life. So, as we go to select things, how do we do that? Well, there's three basic areas that we want to check. We want to check and make sure that the text is good. We want to make sure that the music, composed of melody, harmony, rhythm, is good. And we also want to check the associations The text may be fine, and the music may be fine, but the song may be popularized by an artist with whom which we would not like to be associated. And so that's something that you also need to take a look at. Let's look at the text first. Text is simpler, maybe, to work on than music and associations, because you can just compare it with the scripture, and the scripture's text, after all. But that doesn't mean it's easy. This is a song that we've probably all sung. I certainly sung this song, and I've sung it in plenty of other churches that are doctrinally in pretty much the same place that we are. But when you look at this, what you see is, this is Majesty by Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford is the leader of the Foursquare Pentecostal movement. And I'll leave the analysis of other movements to the pastor to discuss at some time. But basically, they have a theological concept called kingdom authority. Now, when I sang this song in other churches, I had no idea what kingdom authority was. I ran right through those words, and they didn't bother me particularly because I didn't really know. It was a little strange, like what's it saying? I don't know. But I didn't really trip over it. But once I realized, no, to these people, that's really a thing. This is the thing that they believe in. And so when you have a song like this, this is doctrinal error right here in the song. If you sing kingdom authority, you are talking about something that they believe in that we don't. And so we ought to not do that. Something I didn't get a chance to add into the presentation, but I found a piece of music that I actually started to rehearse one day. And this was a time just before Easter. I was looking for music relatively related to Easter. And this song is talking about the Last Supper and the disciples sitting there. And after he says, "One of you will betray me," they're looking at each other saying, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it, who is it that's going to do this?" And so the song goes through and talks about all that. And then it gets to where they're going to apply it back to us here. And the lyric says, "As we gather at the table and contemplate God's love, we hold his broken body and drink the sacred cup." Now, for any of you that come from a Catholic background, this is transubstantiation. That's what they're talking about there. We don't believe in transubstantiation. So, at that point, we stopped the rehearsal. I put this piece of music away, and I said we'll start next week on something else. So this is the kind of stuff that happens. It's there. You do have to look at it. You got to be careful and just look to see carefully what's in the lyrics. Here's a different kind of thing. This is, to my knowledge, this isn't in anybody else's denomination. I don't think anybody is out there advocating this, but it's just sloppy writing, basically, where what they've done is unscriptural. This song, which has been recorded on a recording that many of you might have, or you have recordings from the same educational institution, "Go in my Father's name, tell people everywhere. Go in my Father's name, his gospel boldly share. As God has sent me, so send I you. My cross will lead the way. Go in my Father's name." Well, there's only one problem with this, is that you can read the Bible from cover to cover, and nowhere in there does it tell us to go in the Father's name. We're told to go in Jesus' name. And the scripture says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we honor Jesus as Lord, we are honoring the Father. And that's the way we're supposed to do it. But we are not instructed to go in the Father's name. Now, like I said, I don't know of anybody out there that's trying to have the religion of go in the Father's name. I don't, but nevertheless, it's wrong. And we ought not get up and sing stuff that is in fact wrong. Okay, here's an example of something that I think has a lot of application to a lot of music that we see. That the focus gets on us rather than on God. And this is a huge, this is a huge thing, because there's a ton of music being written that has this problem. Lyric here says, if I cry, you weep. When I walk, you lead. That's us speaking to the Lord all the way through. If I stumble, you ease my fall. When I sing, you are my song. Every victory, every crushing defeat, through it all, you abide with me. Well, guess what? We are supposed to abide with Him. Jesus said, abide in me. Okay? And what the focus of this song is on us initiating and choosing to do something or else, something or other, and the Lord coming along and protecting us and taking care of us and sheltering us from the consequences of our stupidity. And that's not the way it is. It's supposed to be the other way around. The Lord leads. The Lord directs. Go here. And we go get with Him. And so that's, you know, there's other examples that, you know, that could be chosen. And each of them will have kind of a different characteristic. But in general, the whole concept that it ought to not be focused on us and how the Lord relates to us. It ought to be focused on the Lord and how we relate to the Lord. That's something I bump into. Okay, so we talked about rhythm quite a bit. There's a few other aspects of just looking at the music, in other words, the sounds, that we could talk about. When you find a well-written piece of music, it's got a balance between tension and relaxation. The melody, when the melody rises, this adds tension, and when it comes back down, that gives you relaxation. When you get to the end of the song, usually a well-written song will come back down and resolve, and it gives you a sense of completeness there. Let's say we had some funky piece of New Age music, and the melody continually went up. That adds a lot of tension, and there's never a peace that comes with it. So there should be both. There should be some tension, and then there should be a resolution of that tension. The same thing happens with a harmony. If you have dissonant chords, then they will eventually resolve. If you get pieces of music that don't resolve at the end, that's kind of a warning sign. Repetitious rhythms that just pound away forever, boom, 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 will add a lot of tension. And there needs to be a variation in that. There should be tempo variation. There should have a retard. Most songs, most times, it'll slow down a little bit at the end. Why is that? That's to give us a sense that this is complete. And we finished what we're doing. Okay, so we talked about text. We talked about music. Last of all, we're going to talk a little bit about associations. And if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. I don't know that I can do this justice. You know, pastor could preach probably a series of messages on associations and how to handle those issues. But I'm going to try to give it just a little bit of time here. How much time? Oh, I'm done. All right. Well, I'm going to wrap it up in the next 5 minutes. Okay. All right. Let's look at this then. This is the passage about meat offered to idols. Hopefully everybody knows what this is, but just to hit the high points, they would worship idols. The idol worshippers would bring the very best of their meat, their cows, their goats, whatever it was they were going to sacrifice. They would sacrifice it to the idol, and then the people working the idol's temple would take that meat and turn around and sell it out the back door at cut rate prices because it had been sacrificed to the idol. So, you could get the very best meat in town, the absolute primo stuff, for no money. So, some of the Christians said, hey, we know that the idol is nothing. There's no idol, you know. It's just a statue. So the fact that they sacrificed this to the statue means nothing whatsoever. We could just go get this meat. It's good stuff. We'll all have, good meat to eat, and we won't have to pay anything for it. Fantastic. Well, the only problem is that not everybody had that perspective. Let's read down on through here. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Verse 7 is key then. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, under this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So there were some people that could not separate the fact that this meat had been offered unto an idol. And so they were still wrapped up in accepting that idol worship because of this meat that they had worked with. So we look and see how Paul reacts to this. Verse 9, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, ye wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." This word offend here, in Scripture, offend doesn't mean I get angry because somebody did something to me. Offend means I stumble because I'm misled by something that somebody else does. So somebody else is eating this meat, and then that makes me think it's okay to worship the idol. That's an offense, scripturally. So I think that we take this a little too lightly here sometimes. I think people think that Paul in verse 13 is just using a rhetorical device. If meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth. You know, he's overstating the case. I don't think he is. What he's talking about here is if there's something that we do that is going to cause somebody else to fall into sin, then we need to not do that thing pretty much no matter what it is. When we look at music, what this means is that if there's an association, let's say we do a piece of music, and that piece of music is promoted by this artist or that artist, and by us doing it, somebody is going to listen to that and say, well, you're doing music by that guy. That means that I can go listen to all that music that comes from that guy. Then we are leading them astray. They are stumbling. Verse 12, Paul says, when ye sin so against the brethren, and he finishes up, ye sin against Christ. So I don't think Paul's kidding when he says, I'll eat no meat if somebody's going to fall because of that. That's very, very serious. Okay, well, how serious do we think that our Lord thinks that is? Let's look over in Revelation 2. This is the section where Jesus is going through the individual churches, and some of what they do he commends them for, and some of what they do he tells them repent, and he does not commend them for, he prays them not. And in verse 14, speaking to the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Look down at verse 20. Church in Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." So we have liberty. There's nothing wrong with the meat. There's no problem with that. But when it causes other people to stumble, that's a very serious thing. And, you know, Jesus just picked out a few things to point out to each one of these churches. And two different churches, he told them that this was something that they were doing that he had a huge problem with, and it was wrong, it was sinful. So we need to be careful as we go forward, that we don't lead people astray. So finishing it up, music's not neutral. The order should be melody, harmony, and rhythm, not backwards. The devil likes to get everything backwards that we ought to have forwards. If you go rhythm, harmony, melody, what's that? That's rap. All rhythm, very little harmony, no melody, can't find the melody. That's what we got today. It shouldn't be surprising to anybody. If the rhythm is what grabs you, watch out. The backbeat, in other words, the accent on 2 and 4, is characteristic. It's the thumbprint of rock music. And today, it fills all country. It fills every other genre that you want to talk about. And last, we evaluate music based on text, music, and associations. Hopefully that's helpful. I survived. I got all the way through. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, Father, for helping us to get through all the material today.